Well, it's quite a change today, isn't it, with our new programme. And I'm sure that you, like myself, have been before the Lord about this change in programme, that the Lord might just put his hand in blessing upon it if we are in his will. As you know, we've said that we'll review the situation at the end of the year, because we really do need to know the Lord's mind on the decisions that we have made thus far. So I'd like for 3 weeks to spend with you some share with you some thoughts from Daniel. So let's turn to chapter 1, please, of that book. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like unto Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. We know that God always blesses his powerful word to us as we read it publicly and as we meditate upon it. I'd like this evening then to think about Daniel, and I've entitled this evening's session, The Challenge of Diets. But firstly, I just want to paint a picture and put us in the historical background of what is actually taking place here and why it is taking place as well. At Sinai, God brought Israel into covenant relationship with himself. We read about that in Exodus chapters 19 through to 31. It was a conditional covenant. The covenant said, "This do, and thou shalt live." And the nation agreed that day with God, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." And then it was recounted to them that if they obeyed, there would be boundless blessings. But if they disobeyed, there were curses that would come upon them as the people of God. And there was a warning of consequences of disobedience, that they would go into dispersion and into captivity. And so in Deuteronomy 27, we read these words, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance. He shall besiege thee. Ye shall be plucked from off the land, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth to the other." You will remember that the nation did fail, and after Solomon's reign, the nation divided into two, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. And as these events were actually taking place here, the northern kingdom Israel, the 10 tribes, had been taken away 140 years earlier. They had been deported by the Assyrians after a 3-year siege of Samaria. And now the southern kingdom, Judah, where Daniel found himself, they were also under threat. And 100 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied. 100 years earlier, God had sent, King Hezekiah rather, had proudly shown Babylonish people, the ambassadors from Babylon, showed them all his wealth. And God had sent Isaiah to condemn that action. And these are the words of Isaiah. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house shall be carried into Babylon. And thy sons shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's recorded in 2 Kings 20 and again in 2 Chronicles 32, and it's actually recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 39. So that had been prophesied 100 years earlier. And now, throughout Daniel's lifetime, he was aware that the prophet Jeremiah had been prophesying of the impending invasion and the dispersion of the nation. So now the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah, was about to experience the fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem was about to fall to the Babylonish army led by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's all described in 2 Kings 24. For those of us who read your Bibles carefully, You may have noticed a seeming contradiction in the timing of events, and we'll speak of that in a moment. And also I ought to say that Nebuchadnezzar, although he's spoken of as king here, was not king. He was commander of his father's forces, and he became king very soon after these events. There were three Babylonian invasions of Judah and three deportations of the folks from Judah. And that spanned a period of 19 years. And again, this is all recorded in 2 Kings 24 and 25. So the first invasion took place, and Judah became subject to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim, the king here, became Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king. And the captives that were taken included Daniel. So Daniel was taken in the first of those three invasions and deportations. Then they came again, and there was a second invasion. And we learn there that the captives included Ezekiel, and he was taken to another area of Babylon altogether. And then there was a third invasion, when finally Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed, and only the peasants in the land were left behind, and that included the prophet Jeremiah. This invasion, or the completion of these invasions, commenced what the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, the period in world history when the Gentiles rule the world. And it began here with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonian captivity, and it continues today through till the return of the Lord in glory. When we study Daniel, the book, it divides very easily into two. The first six chapters are his personal history, and his personal ministry. And then the last two chapters are his prophetic ministry. And we're going to look at Daniel personally in our studies, not prophetically. Now, I've mentioned the date. We see here in verse 1, it was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. If you read in Jeremiah's account in chapter 25 and verse 1 of Jeremiah, you'll see that he says that it was in the fourth year. So why the discrepancy? Well, Daniel was now in Gentile territory. He used Gentile language in a large part of his book, and he's reckoning by Gentile time. The Babylonians did not reckon the year of accession of a king in accounting for the years of his reign. So a Gentile would say it was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. In other words, 3 years after the year of his succession. But Jeremiah uses the Hebrew method, which includes the year of his accession, so it's 4 years. So there isn't a discrepancy really, it's just two different methods of describing the same date. And then it's important to see that we in verse 2 are introduced to the fact that this is the sovereignty of God at hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The sovereign God is fulfilling his purposes in judgment with his people. What he predicted was now taking place. So having said that, by way of sort of background, let's think of Daniel the man. I've written across my notes, a holy life in a hostile world. And I think if I was writing a book or writing an article on this, that would be my title, A Holy Life in a Hostile World. And I also will be quoting time after time that wonderful promise of God in 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, them that honour me, I will honour, because we have a classic example of that promise in the man Daniel and his experience, and that is a great promise that we can always take to ourselves throughout our Christian lives. It's well worth highlighting or underlining or memorising, because it's something you can come back to God with and something will guide you through life with decisions that have to be made. Now, Daniel was of royal descent. He was one of the children of the royal household, we're told here, and he was probably a very young teenager. A prince of Judah, he would be a direct descendant of King Hezekiah, and we read in verse 3 that he was of the king's seed and of the princes. And he was about to experience a catastrophic, life-changing event as a young teenager. And the question is, what would he do? Well, he accepted what he could not change, as this being God's will. But then he also accepted responsibility for what he could change, and he did his part, as we well know. And his life story is a remarkable example to us. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we read these words, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. His ministry spanned through the 70 years of the captivity of the people of God. And his ministry was under 4 Gentile dictators and 2 world empires. And he continued through those tumultuous times. So the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the Babylonian kingdom. And then as the Persians overcame them and became the current world empire, Darius and Cyrus were again world dictators, along with Daniel as he served. Teaching us lessons. I notice this, that most decisions that determine the course of our life are made when we're young. What I have to say tonight perhaps is aimed at the young brethren and sisters amongst us. But it's a fact of life that most of the decisions that determine our lives were made when we're young, not when we're older. Decisions regarding careers and life partners and lifestyles. And so it is regarding spiritual lives. Will we commit faithfully as young people to live for God? Daniel had to make weighty decisions at a very early age. But he's not the only one. We have examples throughout Scripture. Think of Joseph, 17 years old. Samuel, 4 or 5. David, described as a stripling of a lad. Esther was a young teenage Hebrew maid. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been a teenager. So we have these examples. But on the other hand, for those of us who are old, it's never too late to change and make the right decisions. But not only is this an example for us in the sense of making decisions for life early in life, but there's also this challenge. Will we allow ourselves to be absorbed by the world, or will we stand for God? Is it that we may, to use the words of a hymn, a chorus we used to sing in Sunday school many years ago, may we dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone, Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. That's a challenge to us this evening. So I want to look very briefly, really, at this unfolding drama of this chapter. And I'm going to view it as a drama. I want to see 10 scenes in it as we go through. So scene 1 is described in verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem. Vast army. Siege. Fear. Hunger. Thirst. Deprivation. Surrender. Bloodshed. Violence. Tears. More fears. Chains. Slavery. That is the experience of this young teenager along with his peers. Enter Nebuchadnezzar onto the scene. He returns to Babylon with King Jehoiakim in chains, and he's cast into prison. He has vessels from the house of God, and he transports them and he places them in the house of his God. He takes 10,000 of Judah's high society, the cream of society, back with him in chains. He takes 1,000 of the finest craftsmen in the land and 7,000 of the elite armed forces. And he left the rest at this stage under a puppet king. So imagine this young man. This would be a seeming disaster. But we know that God was in control. And we've already said that the Lord gave the king of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. So the first lesson I learned from this is one that I've spoken of before. That God is the God who brings great blessing out of seeming disasters. And someone has said, God's greatest blessings often come costumed as disasters. And C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, God sometimes sends his letters of love in black envelopes. So in a scene of seeming total disaster and destruction, God was going to use Daniel and his three friends for his glory. So how could Daniel's plight be good news? He was now deprived of a royal Hebrew environment. He was now destined for a life of slavery, or worse. So what could be good about this? He might well ask. Scene 2, Babylon. The king in prison. His wives have been placed in Nebuchadnezzar's harem. The young Hebrew women have probably had a similar fate. What of the young men? Enter Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs, the master of the eunuchs. Ashpenaz brutally removes their masculinity. He made them eunuchs. Fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah. Babylon took the young people of God and he robbed the young women of their purity. He robbed the young men of their masculinity, thus destroying their future as the people of God. The young women would never raise a Hebrew family. They would just be used as the sex slaves of a dictator. The young men would never father children. And if in the future they were able to return to Jerusalem, they could never enter the house of God. You see, Satan was once again seeking to destroy the royal bloodline, as he had done on various occasions earlier. He knew of that promise in Genesis, in Eden, of the seed of the woman that would bruise his head. And throughout Old Testament history, we see him seeking to destroy the royal bloodline. And here was another attempt to do just that. So, having destroyed their future as Hebrews by violence, there we see Satan working as a roaring lion. Babylon offered them an alternative by subtlety. And here we see Satan working as an angel of light. The man with the knife was now telling them that this was a great honour. To be a eunuch was to be a trusted, high-ranking servant of the king. We see an example of that, of course, in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. I want to talk just for a moment about eunuchs, or if you like, the single life. Is single being a problem? Is being single a problem? Generally, it's God's will that we should all marry. But sometimes it doesn't happen. And these days, actually, marriage isn't a priority. But for most young Christians, it would undoubtedly be a priority in their prayer life that the Lord might direct them to the right partner, and that would be normal. But I would say don't waste valuable years obsessed with this ambition. Commit it to the Lord and get on with your life. There are reasons for remaining single. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 spoke about this subject. And he said, firstly, there can be a genetic reason for being single. He speaks of those who are born eunuchs. It's not in their nature to marry. Then he describes a physical reason. He speaks of those who are made eunuchs, either by accident, incident, or disease. And then he speaks about those who, for a spiritual reason, make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, in order that they might serve the Lord without hindrance, or perhaps because the right partner has not appeared. And at great cost, many of God's single saints remain faithful to him. And the Lord implies that these are special people. He says, all cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Paul also speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he speaks about the opportunities there are of being single. Paul was single. And he describes himself and he describes other single people as being able to serve the Lord undistracted. So being single is good. Why? A single person may attend upon the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 7:32. And I would encourage single Christians here tonight. Single years are important. Develop your relationship with the Lord and your God-given gift. You will never have more time than while you're single. Allow God to guide you regarding your future. I'm going to read you an extract from a prayer letter that we received a good few years ago from a young sister who was in Bible class here and whose parents are sitting in the meeting tonight. She had spent 6 months in North Africa, not knowing quite what the Lord would have her to do. And she wrote this: where am I going? If you would like to pray specifically for me, then my request would be that God would continue to reveal to me where my future lies. I'm open to whatever God wants me to be and whatever he wants me to do. Pray also that I wouldn't get so hung up on the future that I won't be engaging in what he has for me now. I thought that was very wise from a young sister, and I've kept that letter to this day. God honours those who honour him. Scene three. Chosen for higher education. We have described here the selection program, or the process. They selected these youngsters for their breeding and for their beauty and for their brains. They were selected for their breeding. They were of the royal bloodline, the king's seed and princes. They were selected for their beauty. There was no blemish found in them, and they were well favoured. And they were chosen for their brains. They were skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. I don't know where you'd fit that in a curricula at school or university today, but it's a pretty wide curriculum, isn't it? So that's the selection process. Their breeding, their beauty, and their brains. Then we see the course that was on offer. It was a 3-year degree course. That's not a new thing, is it? We see it here in Babylon. A 3-year degree course in Chaldean culture, or if you like, Babylonish brainwashing. And we're told the objective of this 3-year degree course in verse 4 was to teach the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And the purpose of it was that they might, in verse 5, stand before the king. So the objective of Babylon, the objective of its education system, was to take the cream of potential Hebrew rulers and transform them into high-class Chaldeans. They would speak like Chaldeans. They would think like Chaldeans. They would live like Chaldeans. That was the object of the 3-year degree course. A bright feature? I tell you, it was a precarious one, because nearly all of them were executed in the next chapter had it not been for God's use of his servant Daniel. Can you see there's a big word here? Beware. Satan seeks our talent. The world education system is anti-God. From its teaching of evolution to gender issues, designed to produce citizens for a secular society with no fear of God and no need of God. This is the culture that we live in today. But then there was a grant available. There were no student loans here. The grant was this, that during this 3-year degree course, they would live in the king's accommodation, they would enjoy the king's diet, and ultimately, at the end of it all, on graduation day and thereafter, they would stand before the king. Scene 4. Enter Daniel and his three friends. Verses 6 and 7. They're given new identities. God is erased from their names. Daniel, God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar. That's the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. You'll see that in chapter 4, verse 8. Hananiah, Jah or Jehovah is gracious, becomes Shadrach. Mishael, who is as God, becomes Meshach, the name of the moon god. And Azariah, whose name means helped of Jah, becomes Abednego. So their Hebrew names that bore the name of the true God were replaced with Chaldean names which bore the names of the heathen gods. In 3 years' time, they would be Chaldeans, by name and by nature, serving the king. Scene 5, the challenge of diet, the beginning of verse 8. The majority of the young people who were on this selection program accepted what was offered them, saying, well, we have no option. What was wrong, they would say, in accepting all of this? It's inevitable. And surely it must be acceptable to God as he sees that we are in this situation and we can't do anything about it. But four Hebrew captive teenagers, perhaps not realizing, but they had come to a crisis point in their lives. This was like Abraham's decision to leave Ur of the Chaldees, having had a vision of the God of glory. This is akin to Moses' decision on at the age when he was full 40 and was about to be announced as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He decided to leave Egypt's palace. And this is akin to the decision that Joseph made to flee Potiphar's wife after she persistently pestered her. So would they accept full integration into the Chaldean system? If so, we would never have heard of them again, along with the 10,000 others who at that time had been taken captive. You'll notice this. They were never asked to forsake their religion. They were only asked to compromise it. And the world today is very happy for you and me to be Christians, as long as we're not different. The world says, don't be a misfit. The world asks, what's wrong with it? God says, be different. He reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims in the world. Enter Daniel. But Daniel purposed in his heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart. We see his deep conviction. He couldn't change all the other circumstances that he found himself in, but he could do something. He could refuse to eat and drink. For Daniel, to accept Babylon's diet would have been defilement, contravening the law of God. He would rather die than sin. And so he decided to reject the king's diet. This was decided in his heart. He purposed in his heart. This was between him and his God in private. And we'll see later that he was someone who was used to being in the presence of God. Scene 6. Daniel and Ashpenaz. Verses 8-10. We see here the boldness of his faith. We see his petition. He approached Ashpenaz, the man with a knife, the man with absolute power over him. What might he cut off next? And he requests of Ashpenaz not to be defiled. And he explains to him the problem of eating non-kosher food. And he asks for a vegetarian diet. So we've seen, but Daniel, but now we see, but God, or rather, now God. Daniel has made his stand, he's done what he can, and now his God intervenes on his behalf, and he will do what Daniel cannot. And actually, God has wrought a miracle in this man's, this wicked, hard man's heart. Because we read this, now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Only God could do that. God honours those who honour him. Would you note Ashpenaz's trepidation at this? He fears for his own head. He daredn't disobey the king. And in contrast to that, we have the confidence of the captive standing in front of him because he has God with him. Scene 7, the 10-day trial, verses 11 to 14. The man who purposed now persisted. If Ashpenaz dare not help him, he would approach his mentor, Melzar. So Daniel and his three friends come to Melzar, and they propose a 10-day trial of pulse and water as their diet. And they said, prove thy servants. They really meant, prove our God. I noticed that Daniel did not offer to accept the king's diet if they didn't do well at the end of the 10 days. He would rather have died 10 days later than defile himself. So these four young men placed their lives in God's hands as they proposed this 10-day trial. Scene 8, the result, verses 15 and 16. 10 days later, they present themselves to Melzar. And what did we read? They are fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Result, Melzar took away the diet of Babylon from them. God honours those who honour him. Scene 9, verse 17, at university. Babylon took away so much from them. But we read here that God gave them. He gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel, in particular, had understanding in all visions and dreams. God honored teenage students who honored him. What a promise, what an example for those of you who are starting at university or continuing at university in the next few days. Take this as a promise from God. Put the Lord first. Don't neglect personal devotions or assembly responsibilities. Purpose in your heart. Prove your God, and you will never regret it. Honour him, he will honour you. And for those of us who are older, we live in a world that seeks to press us into its mould. And God's word in Romans 12 verse 2 is, be not conformed to the world. Don't be pressed into the world's mould. And we all face challenges and decisions in our careers, in everyday life, even in our retirement. Having purpose in our hearts, may we dare to be different and continue to prove God day by day. The final scene, graduation ceremony, verses 18 to 20. A personal interview with the king of Babylon. What would be the results? Had they scraped through? They were outstanding students. Among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You'll notice that in God's word, they never lost their Hebrew names, did they? Despite them being given Chaldean names. They were the best in the kingdom, in all subjects, in all matters of wisdom and understanding. With unprecedented honours, the best in Babylon times 10. Listen again, in all manners, matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. There were none like them in Babylon. God honours them that honour him. Verse 21 gives God's summary of Daniel's life story. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He continued as he'd commenced. For 70 years, as we said, under four Gentile dictators, what a spiritual success story he is. So as we pull our thoughts together in closing remarks, we've seen the challenge of unavoidable changes in our lives. And when we find ourselves in unavoidable, perhaps undesirable and very distressing changes in our lives, we need to remember that God is sovereign. And ask the question, is he testing us? Is it for our blessing? What is he teaching us in these circumstances? And we need to remember what we've learned this evening, that God is the God who can bring great blessing from seeming disasters. And we must, like them, accept what we cannot change as being God's will, but accept responsibility for what we can change and seek to prove him in these circumstances. Then, as far as the challenge of diets is concerned, we need to be to refuse to be conformed to the world, recognizing that it's ruled by the god of this world, Satan, and remembering that normal life for people in the world is defilement for believers. Babylon was described in Amos 7:17 as a polluted land, and we live in a polluted society. I don't need to tell you that. So there are places we can't go, and things we cannot do, and company we cannot keep without being defiled. That was the secret of the blessed man in Psalm 1, wasn't it? He walked not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stood not in the way of sinners, and he sat not in the seat of the scornful. As we've said, we need to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims. We are those of whom it's said our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. And finally, I notice as well the importance of good friends. You've heard the saying, you can tell a man by his friends. That's so true. Daniel had three like-minded friends. What a blessing they were to him, and what a blessing he was to them. I don't know how any one of those might have survived individually, but there were the four of them together with a single mind to prove God in horrendous circumstances. So Daniel had three like-minded friends, and they proved God together. I remember that David had one, Jonathan. The Saviour had two groups of three friends. Peter, James and John were his particular confidants out of the 12 apostles. And then, of course, there was the Bethany home, wasn't there, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So the Lord had two little groups of three close friends. Paul had one. He said, no one is like-minded like Timothy, who has a care for you, as he wrote to the Philippians. If you make three good friends in life, you do well. And if you've got three good friends in life, you are blessed. And you need to value and enhance that friendship. It will help you and bless you through life. And we need one another as the people of God. And we always must remember, God said, them that honour me, I will honour. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us as we ponder on them. Thank you.